Our text for today then is Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 52, and these are the words of God. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that it is truth and life to us. We thank you that every part of it has been breathed out by your spirit for teaching, correcting, rebuking, training. And we ask that this morning we would be taught where we need to be taught, we'd be rebuked and corrected where we need to be rebuked and corrected, and that we would be trained in righteousness. Help us, Father, to have ears to hear and eyes to see what you would have to say and show us in your world. Father, we thank you for the gift it is to us. May we listen as though we are receiving your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we come to the Garden of Gethsemane. We prayed before about not being familiar with your old familiar stories. We want to see them with fresh eyes, eyes of faith. And there's not much more a familiar story than Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Throughout today's text, we will see that Jesus arrives at the place we deserve to be, alone, abandoned, and facing God's judgment. He does it for his disciples who have failed, just like us. He loves them and us through his suffering, even unto death. And we will see in our text three different ways of abandoning Jesus. We will hopefully see how prayer and watchfulness help us guard against that failure. So in verse 32, Jesus and the disciples have come down from the Mount of Olives and have arrived in Gethsemane, which is an olive grove. The name means olive press in Hebrew. He's in between now the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem. He initially leaves 9 disciples behind, and he goes farther in with Peter, James, and John in verse 33. And he confides in those 3 that he is greatly distressed and troubled, telling them in verse 34 that his distress, his sorrow, his anguish is so significant, he's very sorrowful, it says, even to death. He tells them to remain and watch. Now remember back to Mark 13 for a moment. Jesus tells the disciples in that chapter to see, verse 5, to be on guard, verse 23 and 33, and to keep awake three times, verses 33, 35, and 37. Now, just prior to our text, in Mark 14, back in this chapter, Peter has told Jesus that he won't scatter away when opposition comes. So Jesus in chapter 13 has said, be on guard, stay awake, stay awake, stay awake. In Mark 14, Peter says in verse 29, even though they all fall away, I will not. Right, so Peter says, I won't fall away. I will stay on guard. I'll keep watch. He says in verse 31, if I must die with you, I will not deny. Even unto death, I'll go with you. Nothing could cause me to deny you as the Christ. Verse 31 tells us it wasn't just Peter that said this. Verse 31 of chapter 14 says, they all said the same. But how much do we know that words are cheap? Even in our own lives, especially in our own lives, words are cheap. So Christ has come, he's sorrowful, even unto the point of death. The disciples have been warned about this moment, prepared for this moment. Stay awake, stay awake, stay awake. Jesus has told them there's going to be a time when your watchfulness will be tested to the breaking point. They have all promised that they would die for him when that time came. One question we might ask here is, why did Jesus experience such horror? Why did Jesus experience such anguish? It can't have been at the mere thought, it can't have been at the thought of the physical pain and suffering. It was agonizing, intense, excruciating, but certainly throughout history, people have died in worse ways, physically. People have experienced worse pain physically. People have, if that's what Jesus is worried about, the flogging and the crucifixion and the crown of thorns, if that's what Jesus is worried about only, people have faced death more bravely than he. But that's not what Jesus' anguish is over. Jesus knew he didn't face mere physical death, but the judgment of God on the sins of the world. The cosmic hammer blow was about to fall on Christ. That's the sorrow that leads the Son of God, the King of Kings, to the point of being desperate unto the point of death. Jesus didn't just face mere physical death. Otherwise, I'm sure he would have faced that much more bravely than anyone else in history. Jesus faced a cosmic judgment from his own Father, not on himself for anything he had done, but on the sins that he had never committed, the sins of everyone he would die for. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 tells us that Christ came to give his life as a ransom for many. But he did not die for a few sins, for a few people. He died for all the sins of a great many people. Isaiah 53, 4 to 5 tells us, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. The righteous punishment on sin was about to fall on the only ever sinless one, who bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. That's what he knew was coming. That's what he knew faced him. One commentator puts it this way, Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven opened before him, and he staggered. This is the anguish of the eternal Son of God who is facing being forsaken by his Father. Jesus indeed staggered. He got to the edge of the precipice and paused. He saw what was coming and paused. Not in disobedience, nor in delayed obedience. Let's not say that. But he paused to pray. He paused to determine that this really was the will of God. He paused to ask his Father, is there any other way? But not for one moment did he blink at obedience. He was tempted in every way like we are, but he did not hesitate to obey when the time came. In verses 35 and 36, we're told that he asked his Father that the hour and the cup might pass from him. The hour that Jesus speaks of is his crucifixion. John 12, 27 tells us that. It's the hour for which he was born. He's been born for this purpose, for this reason, for this task. The cup is the cup of God's wrath, ready to be poured out on Christ. Jesus here faces his greatest temptation, yet he does not succumb to it. He humbly asks the Father if there is another way, yet submits perfectly to his Father's will when he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. He trusted his Father perfectly, even though he knew his Father would not spare him the trial. He trusted his father perfectly, even though he knew his own father would not spare him the trial. 1 Peter 2:23 says that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He trusted the just, perfect plan of his father, even though the punishment was coming on him. Jesus, in verse 37, gets up from his time of prayer and returns to the three who have fallen asleep. He speaks to Peter, but note that he doesn't call him Peter. He calls him Simon, as if to say, why have you gone back to the person you used to be? This is not the rock for which I named you. You're not acting like the rock for which I named you. Why have you fallen away? You're not living the life I've called you to live. Can you not watch 1 hour? I called you to watch. Can you not watch 1 hour? Remember again that Peter, just before all this, had been adamant that he would follow Jesus even unto death. He can't even follow Jesus 1 hour into prayer. But before we get too judgmental on Peter, how much can that be said about us? Lord, I'll follow you. I'll do whatever you ask me to do. I'll give my entire life for you. But how often do we find in our own day-to-day lives we can't even follow Jesus for 5 minutes of prayer? Before this gets hopeful, it's going to get more hopeless. Just to bear with me. How confident we feel in making those bold declarations. I will live and die for Christ. Peter made the same declaration we do, and he fell asleep on the job. Here we realize that even the most genuine, for all of Peter's sort of foolishness and being quick to speak and, you know, being the one who acts just without thinking, for all of that, well, it wouldn't be too much of a stretch to say he was a genuine disciple. He really trusted his Lord, right? So here we realize that even the most genuine and sincere of disciples are truly unable to obey him in our own strength. We, like Jesus, we make real, Peter's commitment of faith was a real one. We make real commitments of faith. We really respond to the gospel and say, you can have my whole life. We're not lying. We're not self-deceived. We're saying, this is my desire. I want to give you my whole life. I want to follow you no matter what the cost. I want to do what you called me to do. We make real commitments of faith. But at times of trial and testing, we are quickly reminded that in and of ourselves, we are not strong enough. We need the help of another. In verse 38, Jesus remarkably doesn't complain too much that they weren't watching over him. Trying to say, wait 1 hour, he comes back. He challenges them more about watching over themselves. They are to be watchful. They are to pray that they might not enter into temptation. Jesus is praying in the midst of a great temptation. They've fallen asleep in the midst of a great temptation. And even now, Jesus, rather than being concerned with his own walk to the cross, rather than being self-absorbed, he's the ultimate servant leader who even now is discipling his disciples. He's concerned about them and their spiritual maturity and health and vitality. We see here the very practical point as well that Jesus makes. Prayer is an essential safeguard against temptation. Being watchful in prayer helps to prevent being blindsided by sin. Jesus says, in effect, that we must not just react to temptation with confession and repentance, although we must do that. He says that we must not just react after the fact, but we must anticipate before temptation comes by being people of prayer and watchfulness. We must anticipate temptation and be watchful in prayer that we will pass the trial when it does inevitably come. Temptation is a snare, a trap, like a wild animal being trapped. They don't see it coming, and all of a sudden it gets you. The devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And Jesus says to avoid succumbing to temptation when it comes, you need to anticipate it and be prayerful, watchful, before it happens. Jesus is tempted in the garden. They too are tempted in the garden. Jesus passed his test by being watchful in prayer. We fail our test by being slothful in prayer. But here's the good news. While we sleep, he works. While we fail, he wins for us. When disciples fall asleep at their post, Christ saves them yet. This is not an excuse, emphatically. It's not an excuse to fall asleep on the job because, well, Jesus has it. No, it's a reminder that we are not saved by our own efforts, but by his for us.
Yeah.
One of the things the our charismatic friends do well to remind us of is that we are in a spiritual battle. We are in a spiritual battle. And Jesus reminds the disciples that although the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. The failing of the disciples shows us that watchful prayer is not necessarily, though, the default behavior of even true believers. Okay? The failing of Peter, the failing of the disciples shows us that being watchful in prayer does not come automatically. It's something that we have to fight for. It's something we have to develop. It's something we have to discipline. It's something we have to be trained in. The flesh all too easily creeps up on us and lulls us into a false sense of security and ease and laziness. And temptation comes, we're caught unawares, and all of a sudden, I failed again. All of a sudden, I've succumbed again. All of a sudden, I've given in again. All of a sudden, I've lashed out again. All of a sudden, I've looked at that thing again. Because we've not been watchful in prayer, it keeps happening to us, and we're not preparing. So watch and pray, Jesus says. Then we see that twice more, Jesus finds his disciples sleeping. They go, after going away to pray again, he returns, as I said, twice more, verse 40 and 41. The disciples still can't stay awake. It says their eyes were very heavy. You know, when you say, Lord, I'll carry my cross, just make sure you can carry your own eyelids first. Right? The disciples couldn't even bear the weight of their own eyelids, let alone the weight of the cross that they were to bear in their discipleship. Again, the point here is not so strength, get strong. The point is understand your weakness, boast in that, and trust in the one who is strong for you, and that will give you the strength you need to carry your cross. They can't keep their eyes open, but Jesus has remained awake, he's remained watchful, and as he rouses them from sleep, he declares, the hour has come, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Three times then, at the end of chapter 13, as we said, Jesus tells the disciples to stay awake. Three times here in chapter 14, they fall asleep. This all foreshadows the threefold denial of Peter coming at the end of chapter 14. They'll deny Christ three times, which is, of course, a foreshadowing of the threefold restoration of Peter when Jesus tells him to feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. He uses people who fall asleep, and he restores them in grace and mercy. In verse 42, he says to them, rise, let us be going. The tragic irony is that this is a call he makes to the disciples they will not follow. Jesus isn't running away. He's submitted to the will of the Father. He's not, let us be going away from here. Let us be going into the mouths of the wolf that's coming here against me. Let's go right and face the oncoming threat of death and punishment and opposition and persecution. He's not running away. He's submitted. He's ready to obey even unto the death that comes on a cross. He sees Judas coming and goes to meet him. This was all in God's plan, as Acts 2:23 tells us. Okay. This is all in God's plan. They put them to death, but God ordained it. We see that Jesus, once he's prayed, once he's discerned the will of God, once he has submitted himself to that will, he gets to work. He rises and gets going. So the tension here is people who elevate prayer to the ultimate thing we can do, and people who elevate going out and just, you know, don't just do something, sit there. Don't just sit there, do something, right? You've got people who, faithfulness is prayer. And then you've got people who say, no, faithfulness is get out and do something, right? Faithfulness is both, okay? Jesus stopped to pray, but he didn't stop at prayer. He then got up, rose, and got on with the job at hand. Prayer without works is just empty faith. Okay? As James tells us, your faith without works is dead. But works, getting out and doing something without prayer, is self-righteous, self-reliance, arrogance. So Jesus does both. He prays, submits to the will of the Father, and gets to work. Judas arrives in verse 43. The conspiracy we read about at the start of the chapter, verses 1 and 2 and verses 10 and 11, are about to play out. Judas has come, but he's got the backup of the Sanhedrin, who have sent the armed police perhaps even a detachment of soldiers to arrest Jesus under the cover of darkness. The plan had been hatched previously. Judas would kiss Jesus. That would show the crowd who they were to arrest, verse 44. Note that the crowd who was there was not the crowd who knew who Jesus was by sight. They sent other people to do their dirty work. They needed Judas to identify him. All right, so the religious leaders who've been seeing him, they haven't turned up to do this. They've sent the henchmen to do their dirty deeds for them. So Judas does this. He turns up, he shows the crowd who it is. Tragically, Judas is referred to still here as one of the 12. One of the 12. In verse 43, he approaches Jesus as one of the 12, calls him rabbi, kisses him. But this friend has become a traitor. Only friends can. Only friends can betray. This friend has become a traitor. Only an insider could have betrayed Jesus like this. Judas uses a term of respect, but an enemy multiplies kisses. And there will be no more mention of Judas again in the Gospel of Mark. They seize Jesus in verse 46, and we hear about one of them standing by, chops off the ear of a high priest servant. Now, John's Gospel tells us this man is Peter, who cuts off Dorcas's ear, right? This is Peter who steps up with the sword and does this. Again, rash, act without thinking, Peter, you know, steps in and does something. But here's the thing. Why is Peter not mentioned here, and why am I bringing him up if he's not mentioned here? Remember whose account the Gospel of Mark is. It's Peter's account, and Mark's the author. But it's Peter's eyewitness account that is being portrayed by Mark to us. What I love about this is Peter's really happy to say he was the one who fell asleep. He tells John Mark, I fell asleep on the job. I denied Christ. I was slow to obey. I was slow to believe. I was the one who failed over and over and over again. But when there was one act of courage, he keeps his name out of it. When there was one act of actual getting out and doing something to protect my Lord, standing up for my faith, leave my name off it. I don't need that attention. I think that's what discipleship does. I think true Christian disciples say, I'll boast in my weaknesses. I'll tell people of all the reasons I needed Christ, but don't put my name next to any accomplishments, because anything I've done that's worth doing has been accomplished by him through. Maybe that's why Peter's name is left out in his own account through Mark about this event. God works his power in weakness. Jesus, the peacemaker, however, fights not with swords, but he does confront the crowd. Verse 48, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? They have come out as if it were against a robber. Jesus, as we read earlier, Isaiah 53, was numbered with the transgressors. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, giving up no resistance. In verse 49, Jesus presses further, however, to show their hypocrisy. He says, I've been teaching openly in the temple all this time, and you didn't take an opportunity to seize me then. But now the henchmen have come under the cover of darkness, fearful of the crowds, fearful of the Romans. But this was happening, the text says, for the scriptures to be fulfilled. And Isaiah 53 indeed was beginning to be fulfilled here. It's at this point that everyone flees. Remember that all the disciples with Peter said, we will all stay awake. We will all go to death if that's what it means to be faithful to Christ. But at verse 50, everyone flees. Except one. There's one more that we're going to talk about in a moment. The disciples drank the cup in verse 23. They'd all pledged to die for him in verse 31. And in verse 50, they all are gone. Except for a strange young man. Verses 51 and 52, an odd account of a young man. Some people speculate that this could be Mark, John Mark, the author of the Gospel. That's not the important feature of this. There's another very important reason why this is included here. This young man was evidently not wearing very much, just a linen cloth. And when the crowd tries to seize this young man, they grab him, the cloth comes away, and he ends up running away naked. Which is a strange story, an odd thing to include, until you read Amos 2:16. Amos 2:16 says, "And he who is stout of heart among the mighty, he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." The word used for young man here in Mark is a term that reflects young men who are exceptionally strong and valiant, or faithful and wise. So here we have a youth, a young, strong man, perhaps someone who could have risen up with a sword and defended Jesus. But Amos 2:16, even the young, even the mighty, even the ones who are strong, they will run away naked. They will have all of their strength taken from them, and they will run away ashamed. Amos is being fulfilled. Such is the trial of this hour that not even the youngest, strongest, or wisest will stand the test with Christ. Everyone has abandoned him. I said this would get hopeless before it becomes hopeful. That's where we're meant to be right now. We're meant to get to the end of verse 52 and say, he's on his own. Everyone has gone. Everyone has run away from him. And you're meant to see yourselves in the disciples. We're meant to see ourselves in the people who have fled and left him and abandoned him. We have failed to keep watch. We have failed. We have fallen asleep on the job. We have not fulfilled our commitments to Christ. But friends, he has always perfectly fulfilled his commitments to us. Jesus, at this point, is utterly alone in his trial. We're meant to feel the impact of his isolation and abandonment. We're meant to see that we too are disciples who fail, who have abandoned Christ, as the hymn says, whose hearts are prone to wander and leave the God we love. Christ was abandoned, and he was abandoned in three different ways here. May we be watchful in prayer so that we might not fall into these traps. The first way in which Jesus was abandoned was through the disciples sleeping on the job. Apathy, sloth, laziness, a lack of watchfulness and prayerfulness. Rather than being on guard, rather than being on the front foot, rather than being equipped with the armor of God, rather than being watchful and obedient in that watchfulness that he's called us to, they slept, we sleep. How easily it is to fall into this trap. Like Peter, as we've said, we can make those bold proclamations of faith and commitment, but often fail the most basic test. We just aren't ready when called upon. We say we will live and die for Christ, but so often fail to even pray or watch out lest temptation take us unawares. Now, on the macro level, the church has been asleep on the job in this country for far too long. We failed to fight against theological liberalism in the 1900s. We failed to fight against the creep of feminism from the 60s onwards. We failed to fight against same-sex marriage in the noughties. Now the government can prosecute ministers for praying with trans people because of conversion therapy. That slope got slippery fast. And we've all been asleep on the job. As the church goes, the nation goes. And now we have abortion promoting or supporting, gay blessing supporting female Archbishop of Canterbury. Okay. I mean, we don't. She's not our Archbishop. But the church has fallen asleep. And the slide is precipitous. Things just dropped off a cliff. But it's all very easy to point at them over there, isn't it? Yeah. Look how apostate the Church of England has become. Look how liberal that group has become. Look how slothful in faith and discipleship and preaching the gospel they have become. Look how compromised they have become. But before we go there, we have to look at our own lives. It's easy to point the finger at them over there. But we have to first look at us. Where might you, where might I, where might we be sleeping on the job? Where might we be unprepared and demonstrating a lack of watchfulness? Where might we be unaware or blind to the temptations the enemy wants to use to render us ineffective? Are we overconfident like Peter? Overconfident in our own ability to make things happen? Okay, to endure, to obey? Have you become self-reliant and boastful? Even if just in your own mind, you don't brag about it, but in your own mind you think, I am capable. I am disciplined enough. I am strong enough. I am obedient enough. Look how good I am at obeying. Or do you prayerfully rely on the Spirit's sanctifying of you? Self-discipline is wonderful. Chances are that doesn't apply to many in this room. Right? Self-discipline is wonderful. Okay? But if it's all you have, if it's all you have, one day it won't be there for you. Are we neglectful like the disciples when it comes to prayer? Especially when we're tired or run down and our eyelids are heavy. Tiredness on the one hand, busyness on the other, they come together. But they often don't. They become excuses to edge out prayer from our lives. You know, we start to go to easier things that give us a sort of false peace and false assurance and a false comfort that life is okay. We go to binge the TV show, or you end up spending an hour scrolling on social media, and you do that multiple times a day. Maybe just sleep too much. I mean, there's going to be different temptations and different medications that you go to instead of prayer. Okay, but the point is, be watchful. Be watchful. I don't know what happens in your house at 9 o'clock at night, on when you're tired and you're stressed and you're anxious, or at 6 o'clock in the morning where you're worried about the day ahead. I don't know if you pray or not. I don't know what you turn to or not. You don't know what I turn to or not, but we have to turn to prayer. We have to turn to watchfulness. We have to be ready because temptation will come. We can't fall asleep on the job. Do we take temptation seriously? Do we take the threat of temptation seriously? Men, do you spend time alone with women in person or online who are not your wife? It's just not being watchful. It didn't cross the line. Okay, which line? Which line? Be watchful. Because at some point, it turns around, that roaring lion turns around and devours. I remember, can't remember the names, the exact story, but basically, there was this lion tamer, I think it was for a circus or a movie company or something. And he had this lion for years, tamed this lion and trained this lion, got this lion to perform over and over again, best friends with this lion. And one day the lion turned around and bit him on the leg. Right? The lion had to give. Lion's an apex predator. You can't tame it. Not properly. Sin is an apex predator. You cannot tame it. You can't keep it on a leash. You can't build a cage around it. It put it to death, or it will put you to death. That's how sin works. And so we have to be prayerful, watchful against that predator that has no mercy. It doesn't think, oh, well, you're 35, you're 50, you're strong enough. Yeah, I'll come after you because you're the ones who have trained. No, they'll come after our kids. They'll come after the weakest. That's what sin does. It hates you. So you have to be watchful. Take temptation seriously. Women, do you allow yourself to form emotional connections with men who aren't your husband? If you're prone to anger in this room, do you pray and watch before heading into the situation that often triggers your behavior? You know the thing that gets you. You know what's going to cause you again to lash out. Because it's happened over and over and over again. Right? At that point, we have to stop before the moment of temptation comes and be watchful. Before you get in the car, maybe. Before you get home from work, and there's the chaos of home and kids and so on, you get in, you just want to rest, but there's duty to perform. What sins do you often return to? How can you be watchful and prayerful before that situation occurs again? The first battlefield for all this is the home. How many homes have become centers of slothfulness? How many Christian homes have become worldly? We are watchful at work, aren't we? Because we're being watched. We're watchful at church because we're being watched. And we have to pretend like we're Christians here. Right? But you head home. You're not really being watched. We head home and comfort, entertainment, and laziness cause us to be anything but watchful in our marriages, in our parenting, in our self-discipline. Are we diligent with getting our kids to church? Fantastic. Great job. But the week is longer than an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. Okay, we can't be asleep at the wheel 99% of the week and expect 1 hour and a half on a Sunday morning to fix it. We have to be diligent with their spiritual formation during the week. So Christian, The first way that all of us abandon Christ is by falling asleep on the job. The second way we abandon Christ is through conscious betrayal of him. This is what Judas did. So Peter was the one who fell asleep. The disciples were the one who fell asleep, except Judas. He was the one who consciously, intentionally betrayed his Lord. If the first way of abandoning Christ can be likened to falling asleep accidentally at the wheel, just because you're not prepared, you're not watchful, you're not equipped, you're not conscious of it, this is getting in the car and driving the wrong way down the motorway. Conscious rebellion and betrayal of the God he professed to love. Even though he experienced the friendship of Christ, Judas traded his Lord for money. He wanted something other than Jesus, and he went after it. He didn't try and put his sin to death. He didn't try to fight his sin. He gave into it completely and continued in unrepentant, sinful behavior. Hebrews 10:26, for if we go on, this is New Testament, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And that should terrify us. That should terrify us.
Amen.
If we go on sinning deliberately after we've received the gospel, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. In other words, if we are aware that what we are doing is sinful and we don't fight it, don't repent of it, don't try to mortify it, that means kill it, then we can have no assurance of our place in the family of God. Peter could admit his failings, and he did, and would go on repenting like we do, over and over and over again, and Christ forgave him over and over and over again. For every act of abandonment, there was an act of restoration that we read about in Christ and Peter's lives. Even though his failings were catastrophically great, he publicly abandoned his Lord. He publicly abandoned Christ. Christ still restored him. Judas publicly abandoned him, never repented. If he had done, there would have been forgiveness. There would have been restoration. I don't want you to get paranoid over this, but I also don't want you, I don't want us to ignore this. Ah, well, it can't really mean there's no more sacrifice for sins. No, there's two dangers here. One is we think it, one is we forget the rest of the gospel and think if I deliberately sin one day, that's it, I'm condemned. Right, that's one error. The other error is we think Hebrews doesn't really mean what it says it means. There's always going to be forgiveness. But the truth is, if we continue deliberately and we never repent, we never consciously submit our lives to Christ, if we sin deliberately in an intentional, ongoing way, without any confession or repentance, without any fight, all it does is show that we may not really be saved. We may not really be in Christ. Real Christians will put up a real fight against their sin. Let me assure you, if you have confessed your sins, he is just and faithful to forgive them. Judas is the kind of person who doesn't kneel, who doesn't confess, who doesn't bow the knee to Christ. If you've done that, you are forgiven. The third way we abandon Jesus is by fleeing when the pressure comes. I believe this is one reason the young man of verses 51 and 52 is included. Even the strongest and bravest failed Christ. The pressure became too much, the opposition too great, the challenge too tough, the stress too unbearable. All of us have had times where we have fled from our duty, from our responsibilities as husbands, fathers, wives, mothers, employees, as believers, when the pressure got too much. We've all abdicated responsibility and fled when we ought not to have done. How many people have left churches because the healthy pressure of sanctifying community became too much for them? How many people have stopped being generous to others because financial pressures become too hard? How many people have run away during pressure and have run to food and drink and shopping and whatever other self-medicating options we have out there rather than sticking close to Christ? And don't be fooled. You can run to the fridge. You can also run to the gym. Different people in this room will have different temptations. But you can be obsessive and find the comfort that Christ should be giving in those things just as much on either end. More directly related to Mark 14, how many of us have caved under the pressure at work or among non-believing family and friends when it comes to simply standing up for what we believe and staying true to Christ. You know, I'll give you one very practical example. Most of us in this room will never get this sort of opportunity, but I think about two different pastors. I won't name them. One pastor who, when asked about same-sex marriage, this was on a CNN interview, said, well, unfortunately, we still hold to the view that the Bible doesn't permit same-sex marriage. Unfortunately. I'm sorry I believe the Bible. That was one pastor. Another pastor recently, going for CNN or another ABC, a huge American network, would there be gay marriage if you had a Christian nation? No. No. No apology.
Yeah.
Standing on the word, doesn't matter how unpopular, staying faithful to his Lord. That's the camp we need to be in. That's where we want to be. Not apologizing, not watering it down, not abandoning Christ and his word, even when the world is watching. Now, at this point, as I said, the atmosphere here is probably one of relative hopelessness. All I've pointed out for half an hour is how often we fail, how often we screw up, how often we fall asleep at the wheel, how many different ways in which we can get this wrong. So you should feel hopeless. That's the whole point, but not the end point. In a sense, you're meant to feel hopeless. The whole point is because you cannot do this on your own. You cannot do this in your own strength. When we are found sleeping on the job, the whole point of this is that we must at that point look to Christ who stayed awake. When we are found abandoning our post on the watch, we are to look to Christ who perfectly kept his watch and stood guard on the city walls. He watched then and he watches now. When we sleep, he's praying for us. When we sleep, he's working on our behalf. When we fail, he still wins. Jesus was the only one who could endure to the end, and he did. When we attempted to walk away from Christ, when we attempted to go on sinning, the only solution to that is not just more self-discipline. The only solution to that is to look to Christ and his grace and his forgiveness and his call. We must look not to our sin, not to our strength, but to the one who completely submitted his own will to the Father during his greatest trial and test. When the pressures of life get too much, when anxiety or stress or opposition or challenge come to you, that is the time to look to Christ, who sweat his own blood enduring his test, and who stood up and met the greatest pressure head on. Friends, we are not to take the instruction to watch and pray as some legalistic way of keeping ourselves righteous, keeping ourselves safe, keeping ourselves holy, like you ever could, like we ever could. We are to watch and pray, because watching and praying is in a sense, there's an act there, but it's an act that's based on someone else's work. I'm praying because I can't do it. I'm praying because I need him to work. I'm watching, not for something I'm doing, but for what's happening around me. It's watching and praying. It's in a sense a place of rest and a place of staying put, standing true on his word. We are to watch and pray because he first watched over us and still prays for us. Remember what we said earlier. Christ suffered this test alone, but we do not. Christ suffered his test alone, but we do not. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We are surrounded by a fellowship of believers. We have a great high priest interceding for us who sends his Holy Spirit to indwell in us. And why is this so important? Christ suffered here alone. He obeyed alone. He died alone, not just abandoned, although he was, but set apart. He was the only pure one. He was the only one who could accomplish this. He had to do it alone, for if we added our help to him, surely it would have failed. He had to be abandoned because he was the only one who could endure it. He had to be left on his own because only on his own could he accomplish the task. Only a flawless God-man could pull off a flawless mission to defeat sin, death, and hell forever. And we trust in Christ alone now, adding nothing to his works for us. And that, friends, is what gives us the fuel to pray. That gives us the fuel to stay awake and be watchful. We resist temptation because we know he did. And in one final sense, this is what it means to be watchful. We have to be watchful of looking to the suffering of Christ. When we forget what he did, when we are blind to what he did, what he went through for us, we can so easily fall asleep. But Christ prays for us and urges that we continue to pray for ourselves. We are to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and his work for us on the cross. His abandonment is your inclusion. His rejection is your acceptance. His brokenness is your healing. His work is your rest. The first Adam was tested in the garden and failed. And with him, the world fell into sin. But the second true Adam was tested in the garden and passed. And if you believe in him, if you trust him, that means you are in him. His victory becomes yours. His righteousness becomes yours. His test passing becomes yours. So trust in him now. Pray in his name that you may not give in when the trial comes. Let's pray.